Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
So we are continuing our way through the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. We've been working hard at it so far for the first few weeks, for the last few weeks. We are in the first chapter. We are in the first verse, and believe it or not, we're going to be here for a while, but it's packed with information. What can I say? We've got a lot of things to talk about. There are a lot of things that Paul has been saying to us in this first few verses of this letter, and there's a lot more to go all the way through. So it's going to take us some time, which is fine because we love God's Word. It's like sitting down with a close friend and hearing them speak to us. We love Paul. We love that he shares God's gospel with us. We love the fact that we have the opportunity to do this, because really only in about the last 400 or 500 years of the 2,000 year history of the church has there been this opportunity to study God's Word. So it is a blessing to us. We will continue to do it as long as Jesus allows us to do so. As I said, we are in the first chapter of Romans. We are in the first verse of Romans. So how about we get started? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. As we've been saying, and we will continue to say, this is a remarkable statement. Hey, it's just a greeting. I know, but it has so much to tell us, and all of it is important. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul is wasting no time here. Though he's known to drift on occasion, here he is laser focused on making an immediate impact. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The Christians in that Roman church, and really all Christians at that time, knew this word apostle very well, and they would have attached to it a very special meaning. The English word comes from the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos is the word Paul actually used, and it is a Greek word that has meaning outside the Bible. By that I mean it's not an exclusively biblical word. It was a word used by everyday Greeks to describe one who was sent out, but not just sent out by anyone, one who was sent out by someone in authority. Now, this isn't a word that had been used very commonly before the time of Christ. I said everyday Greeks use it, but they didn't use it every day. As I said, it was in their lexicon, but not often employed in everyday speech. But with the coming of Christianity, that changed drastically. You see, here again, we have God seizing on a Greek word and giving it a meaning for his own use. By the time Paul started identifying himself and others started identifying themselves as apostles, the meaning became very particular. And we owe that to Jesus himself. He's the one that started using it to designate those that he had chosen. He sent out these sent out ones to be the authoritative commission members of the foundation of the church in its efforts to spread the gospel. The spreading of the gospel was the mission on which these sent ones were sent. To the church, the important element of being an apostle, a sent one, is the one who sent them and the reason the one who sent them sent them. The sender and the message are what made these men special. Yes, they were special in other ways, including performing miracles and prophesying, but those things didn't make them apostles. Those things they did because they were apostles. Apostles were special because Jesus had chosen them, and the whole church knew that. When Paul said he was an apostle, well, let's just say he had better be one if he dared use that term, because the use of it was at that time very meaningful and very exclusive, and frankly, should be still to this day because of the context in which Paul used it. If Paul said he was an apostle sent on a mission, I don't know, by the mayor of Jerusalem to get money to improve the sidewalks, that's okay. He can do that. It would be weird, but fine. No one would probably ask to see any credentials. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said he was an apostle in a very special context to a crowd that had expectations with respect to that word, and he wouldn't have gotten away with it if he said it flippantly. To the church at Rome, this title carried weight and meaning. Now, let me just say this quickly and then move on. Because of all of that, all of what we just said, there are no more apostles. Well, let me be more specific. There are no longer apostles in the church, and there hasn't been since the last one died sometime at the beginning of the second century. Listen, you can call yourself whatever you want, but that doesn't change anything. An apostle in the New Testament meaning of the word cannot exist in the 21st century, nor any of the previous 20. Now, I want to make an important correction in the King James translation. There they have it, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, if you have a King James Bible like I do, which I doubt, but if you do, you'll notice that the word to and the word be are in italics. Anyone remember what it means when we see those words in italics in the King James? Well, it means those italicized words were added by the translators. Throughout the entire book, you're going to see several other instances of these italics if you have a King James Bible. You see, the King James translators were good and godly men, and they genuinely wanted to produce a translation that would be useful to English-speaking people. If they just wanted to go from Greek or Hebrew directly to the English, well, then I suppose you could say they've done what they were asked to by King James I, who was also King James VI of Scotland. If they just went word for word from one language to another, then, well, fine, you've discharged your duty. But it's apparent That's not what they wanted to do. They truly set out to educate the English-speaking Christian on the contents of God's Word. So they did more than just translate, since very often the way something is put in one language to make a point only confuses if put directly that way in another. Though I'm not describing it well, I'm sure you know what I mean. For example, if you're in Germany and someone does you a favor or provides good service or otherwise does something helpful, you say Danke schön, which literally means beautiful thanks. Now, that's an odd way to translate it, since that's not really what you meant when you said Danke schön. You actually meant thank you very much. As I said, this sort of thing is very common. One language puts things in a way that's slightly, and often not so slightly, different semantically. It's something translators must figure out if they want to communicate the spirit and not just the words. When such a thing came up while translating the Bible, the scholars, intending to make sure the message got across, would add a word or two here and there to help with the comprehension of what was meant in the original. And they were honest enough and respected God's word enough to devise a way of communicating to the reader that they had done such a thing. It's beautiful, and it works the vast majority of the time, but it didn't work here in Romans 1:1. Paul wasn't called to be an apostle. Paul was a called apostle, and there is a world of difference between the two. At least there was to Paul, and it was also a difference to those Romans, and frankly, to all of the first and second century church. A called apostle was a very special kind of apostle. He's not just some guy that someone called out to and said, hey, come be an apostle. He was an apostle whose defining, did you hear me? Whose defining characteristic was calledness. Apostles did lots of things by definition. They taught, they provided leadership, they prophesied, they performed miracles, they even imparted spiritual gifts. But what made them apostles was the fact that they were called. That is a very special status for an apostle. At least that's what is meant. In fact, over in his letter to the Galatians, Paul lays out specifically why this called apostle business is so important and why it makes him and those few others that have that same status so unique. The introduction to his correspondence to the church at Galatia starts out very similarly to the one he wrote to the Romans. He begins by introducing himself. He starts out not with the contents of his thoughts and the purpose for writing the letter as we do today. Instead, he starts out by telling the Galatians who it is that's writing to them. Now, we've gone over this before, but this is a very vital thing Paul needs to do. He needs to establish, before he even gets started, his authority to pass on what's contained in the letter. This isn't just some Joe Schmo sending a postcard from his vacation in Venice. This is someone who is of some weight in the church community, who's sending very important instructions on living the Christian life. At the time, there was very little formal guidance on what that should look like, and the voice of an expert, such as an apostle, was of immeasurable value. Paul had to make sure that what he had to say would be taken seriously. I remember as a kid, every once in a while, when the Pope wanted to address the worldwide church, we'd spend some time during the Sunday service, usually at the beginning, listening to this message read out by the presiding priest. At other times, it wasn't so unusual to have a little bit of news or information shared with the congregation. Maybe the head of the building fund would get up and give us an update concerning the work going on over at the fellowship hall, or the head of the soup kitchen downtown would speak to us about volunteering or donating. That kind of stuff happened from time to time as well, but it usually wasn't very interesting and not many people paid all that much attention. People would get up and go to the bathroom. Moms would take the opportunity to get the mints ready to rein in fidgety kids, or overeager parishioners would look ahead in the missalette to see what's on the liturgical agenda for that Sunday. But when the Pope had a message for us, we all sat up and listened. This was someone of note, and we didn't want to miss what he had to say. When we were told that the message was coming from the head of the Roman Catholic faith, well, it didn't matter if he was talking about his favorite needlepoint stitches. The place was all ears. There's just something about getting the perspective of the bigwigs that makes us all pay closer attention. And I think that's why Paul so often took the time to establish his authority before he spoke. It wasn't an ego thing, not at all. To be honest, I think Paul was well aware of his brilliance. He wasn't even falsely modest about it. After all, he knew who brought him along that path to such high intelligence. He knew God was the one responsible for everything he was and everything he possessed. I mean, this is the same guy who said in 1 Corinthians, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, and Paul was speaking to himself, nothing any of us possesses is something to brag about, again, including Paul, because God gave everything that we have to us. Paul, therefore, wasn't trying to boast or bluster when he insisted that he was an apostle. He did so for a very practical reason. He wants everyone to know that he was set apart, not of his own free will, for this apostleship. He knew no one could be an apostle on their own merit. Apostleship wasn't a reward for some exceptional feat or a promotion for possessing some exceptional ability. This wasn't something one could gloat about, since the one who was a called apostle had nothing to do with it. You didn't earn it. You had to be appointed. You had to be called. And Paul knew he was a called apostle, and that part of his status was important, and those people at Rome needed to know that. I never read out of Galatians, did I? I'm trying to make a point about Paul's called apostleship, and the letter to the church at Galatia spells it out in detail. Now, why he didn't put it this way to the Romans, I have no idea. Maybe he figured they knew what he meant when he said he was a called apostle. Not saying the Galatians did it, but This is how he introduces himself to them. And there's hardly a more powerful statement anywhere in the New Testament. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's not just called, but called by Jesus Christ and God the Father, you know, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Hey, Galatians, if you got a problem with my calledness, take it up with the ones who are responsible for it. Now, of course, I'm being a little silly. There's no reason to believe that the Galatians doubted his apostleship. It's just that Paul is here giving them the full explanation as to why he is called a called apostle. And he's doing so for a reason. Once again, John, we can see that you have no self-control, that you just can't help yourself. You have to beat every topic to death. Well, yes, I do spend time on certain things, but every time I do, it's because those things are important. And because in the typical life of the Christian, these things are rarely discussed. Listen, Paul had no choice but to make sure his correspondence was treated with the utmost attentiveness. You see, apostasy and heresy were already rampant in the world around the just now growing church. Lots and lots of people were claiming to have some level of authority to dictate doctrine or ritual or church membership. I'm sure it was getting to the point that the people were becoming confused as to who to believe, confused about who they should follow. So the true church, the true apostles, had to distinguish themselves if they wanted to be effective in a world confounded by heretics. If Paul allowed people to think he was anything other than a called apostle, his letters may never have survived to this day. And just the thought of that almost makes me shudder. Can you imagine Christianity without the letters from Paul? It's unthinkable. But thank God we don't have to imagine that, because Paul's teaching has been with us since literally the beginning of the church, and only the words of a called apostle would hold up this long. And this is a point Paul was very keen to communicate. Now, we're taking our time here because, as we said when we started this study in Romans, that determining the credibility of the author of any book is key to establishing the reliability of the contents contained therein. Paul appears to know this, and he doesn't mind going through this exercise. He doesn't see it as demeaning or insulting, because he's not trying to enhance his own reputation, but rather he's trying to get buy-in, if you will, from his audience. Paul wants us to trust what he has to say, because nothing is more important than the message he is about to deliver. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about this. This is how the church has always treated the things that were written to us. That is why, listen to me, if anyone ever tells you that in the 300s, when the church got together and started putting the Bible together, especially the New Testament, this is how they approached it. They knew and they only accepted the writings of those who were known apostles, people who had a known connection to Christ, people they knew who were connected directly with our Lord. And that's why they put those books in the Bible. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking it was just a random picking from here and there. This was a precedent that was set for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. That's why the Bible is what it is, and you can rely on it. If it was written by an apostle, then it meant something, and the church always saw it that way. All right, there's still a lot more to say about this, but let's stop here for now, and we'll pick it up right there next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.